I invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29, I'll read the entire chapter. This is God's word. Let us give our attention to its reading. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn off your feet. You have not eaten bread, and you have not drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God." And then you came to this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, but we defeated them. We took their land and gave it for an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of the Manassites. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into a sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God as he promised you, as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt. Now we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed, and you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, "I shall be safe, for I walk in the stubbornness of my heart." This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him. And the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. And the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land, will say when they see the afflictions of that land and the sicknesses with which the Lord has made it sick, "The whole land burned out with brimstone and salt. Nothing sown and nothing growing where no plant can sprout. An overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. All the nations will say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger?' Then people will say, 'It is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, who went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known, and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in his book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath. and cast them into another land as they are this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we continue our study in Deuteronomy, here we come to chapter 29. We are not far from the end. For some, that is a sound of relief. For others, that's a little disappointing. And I understand. Deuteronomy is a challenging book, but it is one that is open before our eyes to marvelous and wonderful truths. Some glorious things about God, about His mercy, about His grace, about His wrath, about His judgment. We have learned in this book all the reasons why we love our God, all the reasons why we flee to Him. Because as we read the curses, we recognize that we are those who deserve them. Deuteronomy is written as a book for instruction for God's people. Remember, they are preparing to go into the promised land, and Moses is giving them sort of one last preparation in order to explain to them what they are called to. And then one of the things we've been looking at as we've looked at Deuteronomy together is this idea, this doctrine of covenant. Remember that covenant, that agreement that is made with God and His people. And covenants are all over Scripture. Remember the first covenant with Adam in the Garden of Eden. We call it the covenant of works. Had Adam obeyed and done what God had called him to, walking in perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience, he would not have remained in Eden, but rather the new creation would have been opened up to him. For as we know, Jesus secures for us more than Adam lost in Eden. He secures for us new creation. And the whole story of Scripture, from beginning to end, is one story explaining how in the beginning the heavens and the earth are separated, and how in the end the heavens and the earth come back together. And we understand that because of the thread of the covenant that goes from Genesis to Revelation. Over the past 3 weeks, we have spent our time looking at the blessings and the curses of the covenant. And it's all been in preparation for this covenant renewal that will take place. And so Moses has been reviewing and renewing the covenant, explaining where they come from, where they are, and what God calls them to. This is actually the structure of Deuteronomy itself. In the opening chapters, Moses talked about where they had come from Deuteronomy 5, and through the majority of it, it is spoken about what God called them to. And so in these final chapters, we're going to learn about their future. We're going to learn about the promises of God, the blessings of the covenant, and how He is the one who will work redemption for His people. You see, this is the key truth to understand how the Old and New Testaments go together. But here I want to begin by pointing out that they do go together. There's actually been a lot of debate in church history of the relationship between the Old and New Testaments. There are those who argue for strict and absolute discontinuity between the Old and New Covenants. There are those who argue for absolute and strict continuity between them. And you won't be surprised to find out the truth is somewhere in the middle. It's a complicated relationship, especially when we come to the Mosaic Covenant. It is true that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul refers to the Mosaic Covenant as a ministry of death. It was a ministry of death because it revealed our sin, exposed that we deserve judgment before God. The author of Hebrews will speak about this covenant, and he will talk about how the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, is obsolete. And we'll say it was becoming obsolete and growing old, is ready to vanish away. Hebrews 8 and verse 13. But is that all that there is to say about the relationship between the old and the new? Is absolute discontinuity? The answer is absolutely not. You see, there is continuity. And whereas in the past we have focused our attention on discontinuity, this morning I want us to see in our text the continuity between the old and new covenants. What tipped me off to this for our study this week is actually there in chapter 29, verse 18. It's actually the last sentence in Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. Hear the word of God in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. You see, as we work our way through our text today, I want us to note the continuity as well as the discontinuity. Jesus institutes the new covenant in his blood, and so we should expect some things to be different. But it's all part of the same story. It's all part of the redemption worked by Jesus Christ. And so we want to note and we want to understand that though there is discontinuity, that the saints of the Old Testament were saved in the same way that the saints of the New Testament were saved, in the same way that you are saved, through faith in the promised Messiah. Now it is true that in the Old Testament they were looking forward. It's true that in the New Testament, they were looking at that moment. And it's true that for us, we look back upon what has happened. But what holds it all together is the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, the New Testament, they meet in the cross. Let's look together at our text then, in Deuteronomy 29. It begins with the reviewing of the covenant. Some of it is fairly straightforward. What I mean by that is that if you look at covenants from that time period, even in the ancient Near East, outside of Israel, it will follow this kind of a form, a record of the covenant. Right in here, we see the connection that Moses draws out with Moab and Horeb. Horeb, another term for Sinai. But after they had come out of Egypt, God brought them to Sinai, and there he made a covenant with them. What is going on in this moment in Deuteronomy 29 is connected with what happened in Exodus 20. So Moses begins by looking at the chaos they had come through. You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants, and to all his land. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. He begins by reminding them of that great act of deliverance in the Old Testament, the Exodus from Egypt. But there's a problem here in the text. Maybe you picked up on it. Because remember who is assembled. Those who are over 20 would die in the wilderness. Those who are under 20 would go on to the promised land. And the next generation born would go on to the promised land. Everybody is assembled here. But Moses says, you have seen all that the Lord has done. The reality is, though, they had not all seen it. And so what is going on? I think this brings us to our first point of continuity. You see, there's a clear structure of the covenant in the Old and the New Testament. That structure comes out in Deuteronomy 29 in a couple of ways. One is in the corporate and individual aspects that we'll come to in a moment. But also, it's the reality that God included all the people in the visible covenant. This we can say is the visible church gathered before God, hearing the promises of God. And they're hearing them in the first person as though they have been present. Because to belong to the covenant community is, in fact, to have been present. By the way, this is the way the Apostle Paul talks about Adam. He will talk about how we fell in Adam in Romans chapter 5. But neither you nor I were in the Garden of Eden. We like to pretend that we would have reached out our hand and smacked the fruit out of Adam's hand. If we had been there, we weren't, and we wouldn't have. But the reality is, beloved, that we were there because we're in that covenant. So God sees those who are in the covenant as having been present there at the start of the covenant. And this is important to us because each and every week, where do we come but to the covenant table, partake of the covenant meal, to hear the institution of the Lord's Supper as though we were there. But our eyes did not see. We see God's pressing his care for his people as well. His care in the wilderness is drawn out. And again, this is part of reviewing the covenant, explaining to them where it is they had come from. And look at what God highlights there in verse 5. I have led you 40 years. Your clothes have not worn out. Your sandals have not worn off your feet. You have not eaten bread, nor they had manna from heaven each and every day. You have not drunk wine or strong drink. Look at the last phrase of verse 6. That you may know that I am the Lord your God. The goal of all the covenants in Scripture, they are the same. To make God known. That his people would know that he is the Lord. God's glory is the center of the story of Scripture. For Christ dies for the glory of God, the salvation of his people. And God focuses his attention not just on the care, the provision, but also the protection in verses 7 and 8 against Og, the king of Bashan, Sion, the king of Heshbon, and so on. But look at right in the middle of that language of God's provision in verse 4. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. This is another point of contact between the covenants. Salvation is God's work. Salvation is God's work. Here they have heard the law, and they have already struggled in the wilderness with the obedience to the law. And indeed, the point of the law is to remind them that they cannot save themselves. God is the one who must provide, and he will do so through his covenant promises. This was clear to Israel in the wilderness, their clothes, their food, their water, their protection, but especially here, and this is where we see another point of continuity, their eyes must be opened by God. There's a reason why when we come to hear the scriptures read and proclaimed, we pray a prayer of illumination, that God would open our eyes to see, that God would open our ears to hear. Now it's true that this is where we get one of those doctrinal tensions, that God's sovereign act and man's responsibility indeed are both true. God makes clear that we are responsible for our sin, even if he doesn't open our eyes to understand. Israel could not claim a lack of responsibility. God must open our eyes to see and our ears to hear. By the way, this frames so much. It reminds us that salvation is not of us. It reminds us that as we sit here listening and hearing the good news of Jesus Christ, that upon believing, that our belief of it is not because there's something in us. It reminds our covenant children. One of the arguments you hear so often in the world is, of course, you believe in the Bible. That's how you were raised. Israel was raised that way. Anybody who trusts in Jesus, anybody who believes God's word, it is only through a supernatural act of God opening their eyes. This is attested to in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, one of the ways that God would bring judgment upon Israel is that he would close their eyes. He would close their ears. He would make their understanding dull. Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah receives his message, he says, Lord, I will go. What will I say? What is the message? And God says, say this to the people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy and blind their eyes. And Isaiah says, how long? And he says, until the cities are laid waste. The judgment will come. Jesus would look back on these words of Isaiah in Matthew chapter 13 and claim them for his own ministry. You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. Maybe this is why the Apostle Paul, in one of his beautiful prayers for the saints at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 1, prays that they would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened, that they would know what is the hope to which God has called them. Just as in the Old Testament, beloved, so in the New Testament, it is not a matter of lining up all of the logical evidence and making all of the clear arguments. And surely you know this. Surely you know that if you were to stop for a moment and look at all of the realities of sin that you would commit and say, those are the things that are negative, I shouldn't do that. That once you begin moving in that direction, you do. It's not about stacking up knowledge and logic. It's about God opening our eyes. It's about God revealing himself to us. And that's what he says here in Deuteronomy 29. Is indeed is what God's desire is and what God works out throughout the covenants through the Old and New Testaments. And so both the covenant structure and the supernatural reality of the covenant remains. In order to be saved, saints of the Old Testament needed God to work supernaturally. Look at the call of the covenant next, beginning in verse 9. It's the call to obedience. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. Now again, lest we think this is somehow some kind of external obedience, remember, it begins in the heart. And I was reminded again, because Hebrews 12:15 will be quoted here in Deuteronomy 29, the verse 14 of Hebrews 12. It says, strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Don't fall into that mistake of thinking that in the Old Testament there was a call for obedience, but in the New Testament, God doesn't really care. It doesn't really matter. No, the judgment that God speaks of here in Deuteronomy 29, it is true, it is real, and it has fallen upon Christ. He is the man who has received all of the judgment. Note also the corporate and the individual aspects of the covenant here. Beginning in verse 10, you are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, all the men of Israel, the little ones, the wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today. There are corporate and individual aspects present here. There are leaders, there are families, heads of households, but also individuals. All are present to hear the call of the Lord. All are part of that visible covenant community. And therefore, there are corporate responsibilities and blessings, personal responsibilities and blessings. And this is true of the church in all ages. Each one of you is called to repent and to believe the gospel. As we come together as the visible church, we have responsibilities to one another. To be faithful in our gathering as we are able, to support, to build up. And I love how Moses here even includes sojourners. Those who would not perhaps be members of the covenant community formally, but who worshiped the Lord and found respite and joy with God's people. I find comfort in it because we tend to have a fair number of sojourners in our midst. Many of you are members of other congregations, but you are welcome to join with us in worship, to be a part of our community while you are here. Come to the table, partake of the Lord's Supper. What a joy it is to belong to this visible covenant community. For this is how God works his will in history, as we'll see in a moment. You'll notice also that God has the future in mind. It is not with you alone that I'm making this sworn covenant, with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not standing here with us today. If I take that last part to be referring to those future, yet unborn generations. God is building a multi-generational community who will carry his message to the ends of the earth. This is the promise in the garden with regard to the seed of the woman. That's what we see in Genesis, is God's care for his people, for that line. and it finds its fulfillment in Christ. And it continues to inform how we see ourselves even to this day. See, this is why we pray and we rejoice when there's a birth. Because they're born into the church, into the visible covenant community. As Peter says in Acts 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Moreover, as we think about the corporate and the individual aspects, the corporate aspect continues. Think of the letters the Apostle Paul writes in the New Testament dealing with particular church communities. Neither the Old nor the New Testament envision a notion of a true believer unhooked from the visible body of God's people. Lastly, we come to the warnings of the covenant. And again, we see some continuity, don't we? First, the warning about a bitter root. Verse 16, you know how he lived in the land of Egypt and how he came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold. For among them, they were given so much Israel. As Jesus will say in Luke 12 and verse 48, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. This is true of all of those who are in the visible body of God's people. They are given many advantages. This is true in the Old Testament. Remember how the Apostle Paul wrestled in anguish and prayer over those Jews who rejected Jesus. He talks about it in Romans chapter 9, verses 3 to 5. He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, a kinsman according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. You see, in the Old Testament, it wasn't about mere physical descent. If that were the case, Paul would not be in such anguish. It's about faith and trusting in the Lord and looking to the promised Messiah. Just like in the New Testament, it's not about mere physical descent. But in neither the Old nor the New Testaments does that make mere physical descent nothing. For just as the Israelites grew hearing the message, renewing the covenant, so also children who grow up in the church hear the gospel of Jesus Christ over and over and over again. Perhaps that's why this next warning comes. It's so clear. It's connected absolutely with the covenant community. This warning against bitterness. Notice how it begins in verse 18. Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God, to go and to serve the gods of those nations. It begins in the heart. It begins with the affections. Those affections that are drawn away from the things of God and drawn to the things of the world. And the truth is that Israel, upon hearing this, must confess, even as we must confess, that we love sin more than we should. It begins small. It's just a root. But it is a root that bears poisonous and bitter fruit. You see, once it takes root, once it's allowed to grow, it begins to eat away. And look at how it grows. Verse 19, the one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry land. By the way, this is one of those reasons why thinking the Old Testament is just about the externals is wrong. As though they can walk in the stubbornness of their hearts. This is not allowed under the Old or the New Testament. And you know how this happens. You know how this goes. You know that it happens when you conceal something, it eventually comes out. That when you hold on to sin and you don't confess it. We heard in our assurance of forgiveness, 1 John verses 5, chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. Very helpful, encouraging words. Speaks of God as the one who is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And our sin is darkness, and what we ought to do is we ought to expose it to the light. John says that we confess our sins. And that word confess, you've heard me say this before. The word confess, it means to agree with, to declare in agreement with God's judgment against our sin. We are not to conceal it. That is how bitterness grows. And the truth is that bitterness destroys in verse 20 and following. These words are, as Matthew Henry reminds us, he says, there is scarcely a threatening in all the book of God that sounds more dreadful than this. Oh, that presumptuous sinners would read it and tremble. The warning of judgment is just that. A reminder that God judges sin. You see, the life of Jesus Christ is not somehow a change in God's eternal nature. It's the reality that he becomes the one judged for us. And so we do well to hear these words, these warnings against the bitter root. And then there's this warning against this witness. Remember, Israel was a saved people, and the idea was they were going to be a light to the nations. And yet what happened was, because they walked in darkness and they extinguished the light, God gave them over to darkness. And it was even unbelievers who rose up and saw and gave testimony of God's judgment. They became like Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim. For Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19 is an intrusion of judgment on God's part, bringing full judgment upon a wicked people. So also Israel's judgment was an intrusion of judgment, as we talked about last week in Deuteronomy 28. As I read these words here, I can't help but be struck about another continuity. The testimonial nature of the covenant. That is, that blessings testify to God's goodness, and the discipline of the visible church testifies to God's holiness and faithfulness. And I can't help but think about churches where the gospel had been faithfully proclaimed in generations past, and what they have become. I remember visiting Machen's, J. Gerson Machen, although I love J. Gerson Machen, visiting his childhood church. And on the outside, they had set up some ropes where people could come, and they had ecumenical prayers to all the different gods and goddesses. This was a church that proclaimed the gospel maybe for hundreds of years, but it turned away. It allowed themselves to be drawn away by the things of this world to the point where what began as a root grew into a poisonous and bitter fruit and ultimately ends in death. There is no gospel in that church any longer. Well, our passage ends. It ends kind of abruptly. And this verse 29 is actually the only verse of Deuteronomy 29 that most people actually know. And so I want us to understand, as we come to a close, how this actually fits in, or how I think it ought, we can think about it. It's fitting here. Moses says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. We may do all the words of this law. You see, covenants are how God works his will in this world. And perhaps they would wonder how a people that were promised such great things would lose them and be destroyed. How they would, those who would come into the promised land would be exiled from the land. God would work through it all to bring about his purposes, the salvation of his people. But they are reminded of a very important truth here. one that we must hear today. We cannot pry into God's counsels. We have what he has revealed. It is true that we know much more than Israel of old. We know that the whole story is pointing to Christ. We know that Christ will return and bring the fullness of his kingdom, the new creation. There's still much that we do not know. But he has revealed to us what we need. He's revealed to us the things that we are to walk in. He's revealed to us what we and our children must understand as we are called out of this world to be his visible people. As the Apostle Paul will declare in Romans 11 and verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." You see, the secret things still belong to the Lord. And we must leave those with him. We must trust him that he is the one working all things together, whether we see it in what is going on in the world or the circumstances of our lives. And in fact, this is what caused Israel of old. This is what causes the church in every generation, challenges the church. Because we want to know those secret things. Because we believe that if God were really working things together, then our lives would look different than they do. The loss that we have suffered, we would not have suffered if God was truly loving. The sin that we struggle with, we would not struggle with if God was truly on our side. You see, what Israel needed to learn is the same thing we must learn. And it makes sense because we're all saved in the same way through faith in Jesus Christ. We must learn to leave the secret things with God and to trust him in it all. There are probably a lot of questions that you have when it comes to this relationship between the Mosaic covenant and the covenant instituted in Christ. And all I can say is welcome to a very large club. I think there are a lot of really good questions. I think there are a lot of very good answers. What it comes down to it, what we have is what has been clearly revealed to us, to repent and to believe the gospel. This is the call to those who are professing members of this church. This is the call to those who are covenant children in this church. This is the call to those who are sojourners with us in this church.